Now, as we continue with our sermons in Matthew's Gospel, we're turning this morning to chapter 5, Gospel of Matthew and chapter 5. We're going to read the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. This morning in our time together, we come to what must be one of the best known passages of the Gospel of Matthew, if not one of the best known of all the passages of the Word of God itself. It is, of course, what is usually referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And as our Lord begins to preach that Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of this chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, he goes on preaching right to the end of chapter 7, and where he uses that great illustration, where he likens those who hear his words and do them to a man who builds his house upon a rock, and nothing shall ever shake that house that is built upon the rock. Many of the parts and the sayings of the Sermon on the Mount are well known, even in these particular days in which we live, and none more so, I'm sure, than those things that are brought before us in those first 16 verses of the chapter that we read from this morning. Those verses contain what are usually referred to as the Beatitudes, the blessings which our Lord pronounces belongs to those who manifest certain traits in their life and follow out a certain way of life before the Lord their God in heaven above. And as we've now come to this part of the Gospel of Matthew, this part of the Word of God to our souls, it's these Beatitudes then that we begin to look at this morning, at least some of the Beatitudes that we begin to look at this morning. Now, what has gone before, you remember, is the account of how our Lord Jesus Christ has begun to call the first of his immediate disciples to rise up and follow him. From the very beginning, Matthew has told us about the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of John the Baptist in the waters of the River Jordan. He's told us about the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of the devil in the wilderness. He has told us about how Christ has returned to the region of Galilee and to the town of Nazareth itself, and how then the Lord had gone forth preaching in all of that area. In verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's almost like a demonstration of the outcome of that preaching of the Lord when we're told about how he effectually calls those who are going to be his first disciples in those days. He comes, he sees them, he tells them to rise up and follow him, and he will make them to be fishers of men. Now, what follows on from that is the account of how our Lord went about all Galilee, it says in verse 23 of that previous chapter, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And as his fame began to spread throughout that whole region, so many followed him, a multitude began to follow him. In verse 25 then, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And it's in the light of that, it's in the light of these multitudes of people beginning to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, that our Lord then sits himself down on the side of this mountain and he begins to preach this Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And what words they are that are going to fall from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say for this morning, it's simply to make a beginning on this Sermon on the Mount, these Beatitudes, in fact, which the Lord first of all pronounced in the course of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I doubt if we'll move through the Beatitudes verse by verse, but for this morning, at any rate, I want us to begin at the beginning, the first of the Beatitudes especially that our Lord sets before the people. And we'll look at three things very broadly out of the Saviour's words. The condition that he speaks about, the consolations attached to that condition, and the continuance of that condition. Those three things. The condition, consolations attached to it, and the continuance of that condition. So verse 1 again. Seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the condition that our Lord is speaking about in those words? And the condition, of course, is the condition of poverty, but spiritual poverty. That's what he's speaking about. On the pages of the Word of God, we very often read about people being poor, people being destitute, in fact, those who had to beg for their living, who had absolutely nothing when it came to this world's possessions. But our Lord isn't speaking to that multitude as he sits down on that hillside at that time, as to a multitude of people who were destitute as far as the things of this world were concerned. Some of them may have been in that condition, possibly many of them might have been in that condition, but not all of them, and not even those immediate disciples that our Lord had called were in that condition. They weren't rich men, they had to work for their living every day, but they still owned their own boats. They owned their nets, they owned all the equipment that they needed to own as being fishermen in the Sea of Galilee in those days. But our Lord isn't saying that there is a blessedness attached simply to being poor and destitute in this world of ours, but there is a blessedness attached to being spiritually poor, to being spiritually destitute, when it comes to our standing before the Lord, and that makes all the difference in the world. What does it mean to be spiritually poor? Well, my friends, it simply means that we come to that awareness in the course of our life with regards to all the issues of our soul's salvation that we have nothing whatsoever to plead before the God with whom we have to do. Nothing to offer, nothing that could ever write off the debt of our sin that is incurred before the Lord our God in heaven above, before a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That's what the Bible says. If you ask what the Bible says in the overall, that's what the Bible says. And of course, it's only when we begin to look into the Bible that we really see and become aware of our bankrupt condition before the God with whom we have to do in spiritual things. It's a wakening up to the realization that all the currency that we thought we had at our disposal is foreign currency. And it's no good in the market of God's gospel where we buy and sell in accordance with his word. You see, we've all got a bank book that records all the various things that we have done in our efforts to keep the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Well, we say, I'll cash that in when it comes to that eternal day when I have to stand before the Lord. That will cause me to be justified and accepted in his sight. No, no, says the Bible, because by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law isn't given as a means of making you or I solvent before God. It's given to make us appear bankrupt before God and in our own eyes. Or we've got that wee tin box under the bed, and the nature loves to open up that wee tin box and think of all the good deeds that we've done for others. All the works of righteousness and goodness towards our friends and our neighbors and our family members. All very well, my friends, all very well. Until you open up the Bible to what God says about all of our righteousnesses. And he says all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in his sight. When it comes to the business of our soul's salvation, this is the condition that we are all in. And surely we don't need to go very far into the Bible to establish those very truths. In the book of the Revelation, our Lord Jesus Christ, now risen from the dead, of course, speaking out of the glories of heaven, he speaks to the churches there, and he speaks to one of the churches in particular, a church in a town called Laodicea. Now, as you read about that church, obviously, they had set aside much of the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it wouldn't be wrong to say that they had set aside the Sermon on the Mount. And they had set aside this very first beatitude that our Lord Jesus Christ had spoken. And the Lord speaks to them, and he says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Increased with goods, plenty of this world's possessions. And that church and those people in that church, they had plenty of this world's possessions. Rich, says the Savior, in need of nothing. That's how it was physically amongst those people. But spiritually, says the Lord, you're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. And they didn't know it. They didn't know it. And knowest not. They didn't know their condition. And the reason they didn't know their condition was they had abandoned the word of the living God for their hearts and for their souls. They had confused one set of currency with another. They thought that because things were well with them physically, well then things must be all right with them spiritually as well. And as we'll see, my friends, they had failed to realize that this condition that a man or a woman or a young person comes to initially in the work of the gospel in our souls is a condition that goes on and on and on all the days of our life. We are never anything other than poor in spirit. Never anything other than destitute of those things that we would need to bring us to God in and of ourselves. Remember the overall setting of the Sermon on the Mount. And as I've said, it comes on the back of the Lord calling those first disciples to be his own. And in our time together for last week, we looked at the general call, but then we looked in particular at how Christ had called Simon Peter. You remember how he had called Simon Peter and commissioned him to go forth and be a fisher of men. Without going back over any of that in detail, simply remember what took place. That in our Lord's dealing with Simon Peter, he brought him to see himself for what he really was. He opened up Peter's unbelieving, self-sufficient heart and soul, and he showed Peter what he really was in his eyes. And Peter's famous response, of course, or rather, Peter's response when he saw what Christ was saying, and he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's what it is to be poor in spirit. That's a demonstration of what is involved in being poor in spirit. Peter owned a boat. He owned nets. He owned other things, lived in a house. But spiritually, he saw himself to be an absolute bankrupt in the eyes of the Saviour. Not everyone falls down on their knees like Peter did. Not everyone, my friends, is brought to that state where Saul of Tarsus was brought to in the Damascus Road. And let me say this, we must be very, very careful of setting a certain standard of conviction that a person must go through before they come to the Saviour. That's done terrible damage in the Church of Christ. But at the same time, anyone who ever does come to Christ comes to Christ with an awareness of what they are before the Christ with whom they have to do. And they see themselves spiritually impoverished, bankrupt, destitute in every way. And they see themselves like that out of this word of the living God. A good many years ago, there was a book written by a man called Sir Frederick Treves. It was really a case history. He had discovered this man who lived in Europe on the continent, who was totally deformed as far as his physical features were concerned. It was made into a film, in fact, called The Elephant Man, you remember. Well, it was on account of the terrible deformities in that man's facial makeup. But towards the end of that man's life, this man, Sir Frederick Treves, decided to take him into his care and into his keeping. He was a surgeon, and he hoped that he could help the poor man in some way or another. Now, one rule that the surgeon made was this. There were to be no mirrors, nothing that reflected in any way in the rooms where the poor man was to be kept. And the reason for that was this. It was because, as Sir Frederick Treves had spoken to this man, he discovered that beneath the horrible, terrible, outward thing, there was a very sensitive heart and soul. And he wanted to save the man as much embarrassment, as much heartache as he possibly could. So he said, "No mirrors, no mirrors." Now, that's how God works in the gospel with us. But in the reverse. You see, outwardly, my friends, as we think of ourselves with regards to our outward lives, well, we can stand shoulder to shoulder with anyone, or with any woman, as the case might be. But God holds us up to the mirror of his word to show us what we are within. Within. And it's the inner things that Christ deals with in the gospel. The things of the heart and the things of the mind when it comes to the things of himself. The salvation that he has wrought, the mercy, the loving kindness. It's to see, as the old hymn writer says, the evil things that are within. That's the problem. That's the problem. The voice that says, we will not have this man to rule over us. No way. I won't have Christ as my king. Or the heart that thinks that it's sufficient enough to pass muster with the God in heaven above. Or the mind that has ingeniously worked out, even from the Bible itself, well, if God is a God of love, surely a God of love won't condemn me in that great eternal day. Out of the heart, says the Saviour, these are the kind of things that proceed. And when God holds up the mirror of his word and holds us up to the mirror of his word, my friends, it's the motives that control that we see. And once we see that, we see ourselves in this condition that Christ is speaking about. It works both ways, as you know. Objectively, here's the mirror. Subjectively, you and I are to look in the mirror. And when we look in the mirror, my friends, then far from feeling rich in the eyes of the sovereign God with whom we have to do, we see ourselves truly poor and impoverished and bankrupt and insolvent and destitute. Now, that's the condition. That's the condition. When our Lord speaks about being poor in spirit, he means spiritually poor. In spiritual things, in and of ourselves, by nature and by practice, this is our condition before the Lord our Saviour. What about the consolations attached to the conditions? Now, the consolations, that might seem a strange term to bring in the back of all of those things that we've just said out of the Word of God, where the Lord shows us in his Word what we are by nature and by practice. But that's exactly as it is. That's exactly as it is. And you see, because in the words of our Saviour, this is a condition that carries with it a blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's through our realization of the condition that we come to enter into the blessing. And what better consolation than that, to have the blessings of the kingdom of heaven made over to us fully in Christ the Lord. You see, when somebody is enabled to come out of an operation fully cured from the disease that would have brought them down to the grave, well, the pains of the operation and the discomforts of the operation, well, aren't they deemed to be a very little thing? It was an operation, it was painful. The knife was felt, the days after when all the anaesthetic began to wear off. But then to be cured of the condition that would have killed. Well, there were consolations, you see, in what was done. And when Christ takes us out of his word, my friends, and shows us what we are, not a pleasant thing. It's a painful thing. But oh, the consolations. When he brings us through all of that operation and says, now you have the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's how it works. Let me just mention what lies behind some of the great hymns that we sing from week to week in the course of our worship. That first hymn that we sang this morning, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. And you see how the dear old hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, you see how he came to see his condition. Not only that he was poor in spirit, but a whole lot of other things that the Bible tells us that we are anyway by nature and practice. He saw his nakedness, and he saw his helplessness, and he saw his blackness. And what did he do? Well, seeing himself in those conditions, here's what he did. Naked, he says, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Black, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. He had seen his spiritual poverty. That's simply what he's telling us. And he had seen indeed his spiritual poverty and what it really involved. Those lovely words. Nothing in my hand I bring. Now let me say this. That was bad news for the self-righteous soul. What? Nothing. Isn't there something I can offer? Oh, we love that. We love that. Surely I can put something in my hand and bring it to God. Nothing. Nothing. And as I say, that was bad news for the self-righteousness of the human soul. But then he saw not only that there was nothing that he could bring, he saw there was nothing that he needed to bring. And that was good news. And he came to the good news of the gospel, my friends, on the back of the bad news of what he saw himself to be, and there was nothing that he could do in relation to that bad news. But he didn't need to do anything apart from come to Christ to be washed of his sins and to be made enriched. What about those other words? Another great hymn. Just as I am without one plea. And you take up those words of that well-known hymn and all of that condition that the hymn writer saw herself to be in then. Poor, wretched, and blind. What did she do? She came to Christ. Just as I am. Without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. That's the process. That's how it works. Doesn't work any other way. There is no other gospel, my friends, but the one that is declared from beginning to end throughout the pages of the Word of God. Over and over and over and over again. The Bible tells us that the gospel is for those who are poor in spirit, helpless, naked, blind, black, whatever. That's who the gospel is for. You know the many, many parables that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in the course of his ministry? He told one about a certain nobleman who was going to make a great supper for all of his friends, fellow noblemen, no doubt. And he told his servants to go out and sent them out to tell those that were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But, says the Saviour, they all began with one consent to make excuse. Now, all their excuses were different, because all our excuses are different, you see. But all the excuses amounted to the one thing, namely this, that they didn't want to come to the supper. And the reason why they didn't want to come to the supper was they'd plenty of suppers themselves. They didn't need what the nobleman was providing. And when the servants returned then, the nobleman said to his servants, well, he said, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in thither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And they came. They came. Why did they come? Because they knew that they were poor and halt and maimed and blind. They were rich. They knew that they were far from rich. And in those well-known words of the Saviour, think not that I am come to call the righteous. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners that I've come to call. You know, maybe at some point, my friends, in the course of our invitation services that we have quarterly, usually put a title into the paper or on the cards. I think I'm going to put a title in one time. Are you bad enough to be a Christian? That'd be a good title. Are you bad enough to be a Christian? Because under the devil, and in some twisted form of the human heart, people seem to think that they have to be good enough to be a Christian. Yeah, no, that's not how it works. Are you bad enough to be a Christian? Are you poor and wretched and halt and maimed and blind? The blessings of the gospel, my friends, are entered into and received by those who see themselves in need of the gospel and see themselves in need of the gospel on account of what they really are. You know, the other parable that our Lord told, one of the best known in all of the scriptures, I suppose, parable of the prodigal son. That young man, you remember, who cut loose, and things were going well, until he found himself in that condition where he would fain, says the Saviour, have eaten the husks that he was feeding the swine with it. He got himself into that situation. And then those gracious, glorious words of the Saviour. Then he came to himself. He began to see, in stark reality, the condition that he was in. And he made, surely, the greatest resolve that he could possibly have made. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose, says the Saviour, and came to his father. That's a gospel. That's pure, unadulterated gospel, my friends. That young man, you see, not only saw his condition, he saw also what lay at the heart of his condition. It was his sin. I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And what each and every one who ever comes to believe, my friends, comes to is this. They come to the knowledge of their sin before God. You can only do that out of the word of God. Even those other two beatitudes that our Lord goes on to speak in the next two verses of the chapter. And as our Lord speaks in that place, he's speaking, of course, as of two other conditions. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that mourn. And of course, there is that blessed part of that, that the Lord indeed comforts those who mourn. He's the God of all comfort. And God's comforts, my friends, you know, they flow through the world day after day after day. Thing is, people don't recognize them. Believers should recognize them. Unbelievers don't recognize them for the most part. But he's the God of all comfort. and those who mourn shall be comforted. But for all that, in the issues of the gospel, you see, we have to come to mourn on account of our sin. It's called repentance. And when Jesus first came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, didn't he say, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mourning for sin is part and parcel of the poverty-stricken spirit. When we see we have nothing whatsoever, my friends, and mourn for our sin, we're entering into the blessings of the gospel. And the same with the other one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And once a man or a woman comes to see themselves as spiritually destitute in the eyes of the Lord, that will soon slay any pride. And it'll put them into a position of the meek and lowly before the Saviour. Nothing is. Nothing in my hand I bring. But again, that's a blessed position to be in. The prophet Isaiah almost bundles the whole thing together, the whole process. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, for all these things hath my hand made. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Unto this man will I look, that is, I will look favourably, favourably. And in the fullness of the gospel of God, of course, my friends, God looks on us favourably, always and only, through Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. When we see ourselves poor in spirit, when we mourn for our sins, when that gives the adequate meekness of heart and soul, when we come to Christ and come to God through Christ, then he looks on us through Christ, not for our poverty that we feel, or the mourning that we exercise, or the meekness that we bow under. No, 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 no. For Christ's sake. And the old hymn writer was full of good biblical theology. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Christ must save, and Christ alone. But as I say, when we see the condition, and we come to Christ on account of the condition, then we enter into the blessings and the consolations of the gospel. And just a few words to finish. The continuance of the condition. The condition of feeling poor in spirit. Now, is that a condition that we have at the beginning of our soul's salvation and which doesn't continue? Well, the short answer to that is absolutely not. Absolutely not. And all the days of our life, my friends, a believer never feels himself or herself to be anything other than spiritually destitute, in and of ourselves. In Christ, we're rich beyond compare. We're a kingdom of prophets and priests and kings. Don't you know, says the apostle, that he who was rich for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. But we never see ourselves in ourselves as anything other than poverty stricken before the Lord our God. But in Christ we have all things. It's the same thing when it comes to the other beatitudes that follow. We will never, or will if we ever, come to that point of mourning on account of our sin, we're in dire straits. And if we ever adopt anything other than a meek and humble spirit before the Lord our God, we are in dire straits. And what begins and brings us into the spiritual life continues, and indeed I would say this, increases in the spiritual life. Come on now. How long have you been saved? Do you feel yourself any more adequately rich in yourself than when you first believed? I trust you feel yourself more poverty stricken than ever. And if Christ were to withdraw 1 ounce of his goodness towards us, we would be forever done. Sometimes sing that, those words of William Cowper, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? I don't know exactly what the old hymn writer was writing about there. But I know this, my friends, that one of the ways surely in which we can lose the blessings of the Beatitude is by losing what lies behind the blessing of the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if we've lost some of the blessings, maybe we've lost some of the sense of our spiritual poverty and our absolute need of the Saviour. And if that's the case, the best possible thing to do is to mourn on account of that and meekly bow to the word of the living God. Now, as our Saviour sits down in that mountain at that time, what words? What words? And I don't think we could do any other than to jolt ourselves forward to the finish of those words, and you know them so well. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And whoso hears these sayings of mine and does them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Wise or foolish? Which? It's Christ speaking. I'm not speaking. It's Christ speaking. Christ saying, now if you hear all these words and do them, you're wise. If you hear these words, well, that means nothing. If you hear these words and don't do them, then you're foolish. And it's a thing that touches us, I'm sure, when any mere mortal like ourselves calls us a fool. What a thing when the Lord of glory calls a person a fool who won't listen to the things that he has said. And the Lord make each and every one of us indeed to be wise unto salvation, if only at the beginning, and also all our days, for Christ's sake.